Please turn now with me as we study for a few moments this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the whole of this chapter as Paul continues to correct the fundamental misunderstanding of the cross that had taken root in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on page 952, and we'll read the whole of this chapter. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen. Well, the starting point of the Christian life is, as we know, a belief in the gospel. You begin to be a Christian when you believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died in your place, bearing the punishment of your sins, that you might be forgiven, and so united to God. And it is the beginning of the Christian life to say, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. Our new lives in Christ begin when we are able to sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! That is the point at which we become a Christian. When we see our need for our Savior and we see Christ's sufficiency as that Savior. Right? It doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian country or grew up in the home of Christian parents. It doesn't matter if you attend church faithfully week after week. It is not until you look at the cross and say that Jesus died in your place to secure the forgiveness of your sins that you become a Christian. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. It's Christianity 101. Absolutely fundamental, absolutely foundational, absolutely basic. But it is also vital that we understand that a belief in the gospel of substitutionary atonement, Christ condemned in our place, is not just the beginning of the Christian life, but it is also the substance of the Christian life. While the fundamental belief in the power of the cross is the beginning of the Christian life, it is also where we as Christians live. We never get past that point. There is no Christianity 201 to ascend to. In fact, we could say that the Christian life, the process of sanctification, is a journey into a better belief in what Christ did on the cross and the consequences of our sins forgiven and our union with God that comes because of it. The substance of our lives as Christians is a daily wonder at all that we have received from God through the death of Christ. And the Christian life is a journey into deeper and deeper wonder at the love of God shown to us at Calvary. It's really pretty simple. There's really nothing complicated about the Christian life. We begin it by standing and looking at that cross and saying, "That is amazing." And we live our lives as Christians standing at that cross and saying to ourselves and to those around us, "Look at how amazing that is. It's more amazing than I thought it was yesterday. It's more amazing than I thought it was the day before. It's more amazing than I thought it was an hour ago. It is utterly amazing." That is what it means to be a Christian. Just to stand is stunned. Stunned at the love of God for us shown at Calvary. It's simple. But there are times we know when that is hard to remember. And there are times when our wonder at that fundamental gospel begins to fade. Times when our amazement begins to wane and we begin to look for something else. We begin to look for something more. Now for some people that will manifest itself in a creeping worldliness. As the thrill of the gospel begins to fade, the attractions of the world begin to shine brighter, and slowly and gradually we begin to drift back to the amusements and values that had captivated us before our conversion. Like Lot's wife, the wonder of our salvation sometimes it's no longer enough to stop us turning and looking back to the world from which we are saved. For others, this loss of wonder will manifest itself in perhaps more pious ways. And we begin to look for new or novel lines of theological inquiry. We're not going to go after the ways of the world, but growing tired of the simple gospel, we begin to look for something more, something a little more stimulating, a little more captivating. And we begin to get caught up into speculative theology or obscure lines of reasoning. We want something more, we want something more complex, something that will engage us a little more than the simple gospel that we had believed as a child. For some people, of course, these two things are combined. And we begin to use theology to win the pleasures of the world. And so we begin to use theology to justify moral laxity. And we develop complex arguments surrounding Scripture as to why Scripture doesn't have the same authority now that it once did. And we get into revisionist views of biblical morality. What was true once, maybe we would say, is not true now. Or perhaps we, going down these lines of obscure theological examination, try to win the acclaim of the secular world and impress the academy with the nuances of our reasoning and philosophical speculations. When we lose our sense of wonder at the cross, it is easy for us to drift from that simple gospel. And that was exactly the problem at Corinth. at the very core of all the problems in this church, which were many, at the very core of it all was the simple loss of wonder, the simple gospel that Paul had preached to them when he had planted this church. This gospel had become old to them. And they'd begun to look for something more. They were no longer captivated by the cross. They were no longer captivated by the love of God shown in a crucified Christ. And so they had begun to drift away. And in particular, this desire for something more was manifesting itself in a pride-driven positioning in which they sought the admiration and the acclaim of men through affiliation with certain teachers and the pursuit of a hidden wisdom, a deeper theological truth that would set them apart from those around them. And it's this that Paul tackles right at the beginning of this letter. Now, if you were writing a letter to this church, I think you might be tempted to tackle first what we could call the horizontal sins, the sexual immorality, the class divisions, the worship wars, all these things that were fracturing this fellowship and threatening to ruin their witness. I think maybe we would be tempted to hit those first, right? These are the things that are seen. But Paul doesn't start there. Paul tackles first the pride that had developed because it grew out of a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. If the Corinthians got the gospel wrong, then they got everything wrong. If Paul could not straighten out their view of the cross and restore to them a sense of wonder at the sacrifice of Christ for sinners, then anything else that he would say to them would be in vain. It would be useless. You see, ethics and worldview and community, everything in our lives is shaped by how we view the cross. That is true for every single person on earth, Christian or non-Christian. How you view the cross of Christ determines your ethics. And it determines your worldview. And it determines the shape of your community. And so if Paul was to deeply impact this church, if he was to say anything that would have any kind of lasting change, he had first to restore their view of the cross, and he had to restore their fundamental amazement at what happened there. And so as we saw in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul drives home to them really the big point of this passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I don't think it's going too far to say that the rest of this section, running all the way to the end of chapter 4, is really just an unpacking of that statement. He says, listen, Corinthians, that cross of Christ, that is the power of God. It's foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God. Look here and see this cross. It is everything to you. Right, what the Corinthians had to understand, what they had to remember, was that the cross is the power of God for his people. As Paul tried to correct this errant congregation that had grown distracted from that simple gospel of atonement for sin, Paul brings them back there and shows them afresh the wonder of the cross. And what Paul is doing essentially is he's returning them to first principles. Have you ever noticed that those who are best at something repeat the basics of it? Right? We watch a lot of ballet videos. It's the stage of life in which we find ourselves. And Ada loves to watch these videos, and sometimes it will be a ballet, but sometimes it will be the practice, right? The Royal Ballet in London put their practice sessions online, and you'll see this room full of dancers standing there, and they're doing it expertly, but the things that they are doing is essentially what Ada does when she goes to ballet. They're going over the basics. Now, they're doing them faster, and they're doing them with far more technical precision than my wonderful daughter could ever do them. She may get there, but it's the basics. And you might think, well, what on earth are they practicing pliés for? Right? They are the most skilled dancers in the world, but they return to first principles, and they go over it again and again and again. Right? And it's true with anything. Right? Someone once said to Gary Player on a driving range, why on earth do you waste time on a driving range? You're the luckiest golfer the world has ever seen. And he said, the funny thing is, the more I practice, the luckier I get. Paul is bringing them back to the basics. He's bringing them back. This congregation that had become enamored with the values of the world and wanted to impress the world, who wanted to impress each other with their great learning. Paul said, stop, Corinthians, wait. There's no Christianity 201 to ascend to. You live at the cross. You live at the basics of the Christian life. That cross, that is the power of God. Saying to them, remember who you are, Corinthians. You are a people of little earthly reputation, saved by a gospel that is foolish to the world in which you live. They had to remember that they were nothing and Christ is everything. And here in chapter 2, Paul says to them, that is exactly what he modeled when he first came to them with the gospel. Paul did not arrive in Corinth building a ministry on his celebrity. He didn't arrive in Corinth building a ministry on his clever preaching. He didn't enter that city cleverly packaging the gospel to make it attractive to this Roman city in which he found himself. Paul uses himself as an example here, and he says, look, consider, Corinthians, how I entered Corinth, not as an expert, but as a servant. So he said last week, Paul could have entered that city as an expert. Right? Paul's training was at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most prestigious rabbis in all of first century Judaism. Paul was clever. This man is smart. As we said last week, sometimes I think, I know for me and certainly for the Corinthians, we begin to think of Paul primarily as a tent maker, a little rough round the edges, calloused hands and maybe something more like a frontier circuit rider. He brings the gospel, but it's probably not coming in its most polished form. But that's not true. Paul's clever. Paul's a Pharisee, trained in one of the most prestigious Pharisaical schools there was. He could have come and blinded them with theological nuance. He could have come puffed up in his training, puffed up in his status. He could have come swaggering into Corinth. Here is the great apostle. I have finally come to you, Corinth. Come now, listen to me. But he didn't. He didn't. Paul came into that city with one purpose, and that purpose was not to make much of Paul. It was to make much of Christ, to unleash the power of the cross. He didn't come to blind them with theology or to wow them with the nuances of his rhetoric. Paul came with the simple message of Christ crucified. He was a man with one message, that Christ died on the cross, and whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He came with a simple message, and he presented it simply. As he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul says there is, I didn't come into the city as a master, I came into the city as a servant. Right? Paul's not describing himself coming into the city, you know, wringing his hands, shaking with fear before these Corinthians. It's Paul describing himself in terms of Ephesians 6 or Philippians 2. Right? Ephesians 6, Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Remember your place. Honor your masters. Or Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. His exhortation to all Christians that remember, work out your salvation, remembering who you are and the place that you are in regard to God. Paul says, that's how I came to you in Corinth. I came as a slave, not as a master. I came as a servant, working not for my glory, but for the glory of my master, the one who has sent me here. I did not come proclaiming Paul. I came proclaiming Christ. I didn't come in the power of my oratory. I came in the power of the cross. What Paul is saying is that when he entered into Corinth, his power did not lie in himself, not in his abilities, his skills, his gifts, his training, nor did it lie in the impressiveness of the argument he laid out before them. The power of Paul's ministry was simple. It was the power of the cross. But as Paul is quick to point out in verses 6 through 9, the simplicity of this gospel that he brought and the simplicity of the presentation of this gospel does not mean that Christianity is anti-intellectual or that Christianity asks us to leave our minds at the door. As Paul says in these verses, the gospel of a crucified Christ is not the wisdom of men. In fact, as he made so powerfully clear in chapter 1, it is foolishness according to the standards of the world. It makes no sense. It is folly. Like Russell Moore, who is head of the ERLC, the Ethics Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, in an interview with the Huffington Post last week on gay marriage, he said to them, "Listen, Christians are weird. We believe a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky on a horse. It's foolishness to the world. It makes no sense. It's absolute folly. It sounds crazy, right? Why have our major theological institutions, the historic theological institutions, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, descended into such liberalism? Because when you try to impress the hallowed halls of academia with a simple gospel, you have to try and make it sound less foolish. So you explain away substitutionary atonement. And you say that Christ isn't really going to come back in a horse in the sky. You explain away miracles and you explain away the resurrection and you make it less foolish. But the reason that the gospel is so foolish to the world is not that it is below their reasoning. It is that it is above it. The simple gospel is not anti-wisdom. In fact, as Paul says here, it is true wisdom. It's perfect wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. This simple gospel of a Christ crucified for sinners is the highest of all wisdom decreed before the ages, the wisdom that comes from the eternal, infinite, perfect mind of the Trinity. Here is the wise plan of God for the salvation of men. There simply could be no wiser mind from which this wisdom could come. But of course, it doesn't appear like that. This wisdom is undiscoverable by human reason. It is beyond human reason. Our minds, enslaved to sin, say it makes no sense. You see, sin manifesting itself in that fundamental sin of pride makes us essentially self-centered and self-reliant. And so the only scheme of salvation that makes sense to us is one to which we contribute. The only religion on earth that says you cannot contribute to your salvation is Christianity. Every other religion that exists or has existed or will exist says that in some way you must contribute to your salvation. There is a discipline that you must keep. There is some ritual that you must perform. There is some pilgrimage that you must go on. There is some law that you must keep. But the gospel of Christ crucified comes and it says to us, look at that man on the cross. It says, look at that Christ hung on that tree. He is there doing what you cannot do. He is there bearing the curse of God against your sin so that you might be free if only you believe. The gospel of Christ crucified comes and says to us, you cannot contribute to anything to your salvation except your sin. And to our sinful, prideful hearts, that makes no sense to us. We must have to do something. And some might say, well, you say you must believe, so you do contribute something, right? You contribute your faith. That's the work that Christianity demands, that you believe. But Paul counters that, doesn't he? And he says we don't even bring our faith to the table because even that is a gift. We only believe because God has given us the gift of faith. In verse 10, these things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. It's all of God. It's all of God. This simple gospel is a humiliating gospel, and it says you can do nothing. It is all of God. And the Spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit, who as God perfectly knows, the divine mind knows, the divine wisdom, He's the one who has come, who has opened our eyes to see that this foolish gospel is actually the wisest wisdom that ever was. It was not Paul, or Apollos, or Peter for that matter, that had revealed this to them. And it was not their intellectual power that had brought them to an understanding of the gospel. It was God, by His Spirit, who had revealed this to them. Who had shown this to them, that they might be drawn by this irresistible grace of God. You see, as Paul here attempts to recalibrate the hearts and the minds of these wandering Christians, he fixes their minds and their hearts on the wonder of the gospel of Christ crucified. It's not a gospel that is going to impress the world. And it is not a gospel that is going to win you accolades. It is simple. So simple that it appears to be foolishness, but it is the power, the only power of God unto salvation. And if anything was to be corrected at Corinth, they needed to come back here to the cross. And they needed to gaze upon the wonder of a God who in His wisdom sent His Son to die in the place of sinners. They had to realize that that is the substance of their Christian life. They don't get beyond that. And the same is true with us, isn't it? What will stop you going after the new and the novel? What will stop you trying to find something more stimulating in religion, something more challenging? Only a sense of wonder at what you have received from the crucified Christ. The riches which flow from that cross are unfathomable. You don't need anything else. Right? In Revelation, we're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, the throne of the Lamb who was slain will ever be before us. That means that the cross will ever be before us. What will you do in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know at all. But I know this. You're going to spend eternity plumbing the depths of the wonder of a crucified Christ. That's where you're going to live for eternity, with the Lamb who was slain before you, with the cross of Christ before you. You are going to spend forever and ever and ever plumbing the depths of the wonder of the love of God shown on that cross. What will stop you growing tired of that gospel? What will stop you trying to find satisfaction in the idols of this world? Only a sense of wonder that this foolish gospel is far better than anything that this world could offer. What is the praise of man compared to the love of God shown here? Right, people are fickle. Their praise is fleeting. They love you one day and they ignore you the next. But here at the cross we see the infinite love of God sealed in the blood of Christ. And that trumps everything. And so as we stand amazed at the cross and we open our newspapers and we see an ad for the latest BMW, we look at it and say, Christ is better. when we drive down our street and we see the fancy new house being built on the corner of our block and we return to our humble abode, we think to ourselves, Christ is better. When the world comes to us and says, I will give you a chair in theology, if only you play down this substitutionary atonement, that you say, Christ is better. Christ is better. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Christian, God in His grace has revealed this gospel to you. Do not neglect it. Do not wander from it. Fix your eyes on that cross and stand amazed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonder of Christ and Him crucified. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, so simple that even a child can understand it and believe it, but so deep that we will never reach the bottom of it, even in all eternity. Forgive us, Father, for when we have been distracted from that cross, for when we have sought something else, something more. Father, bless us with a godly contentment that looks upon that cross and says, this is better. Better than anything else. Look at the love of God for us. Father, amaze us afresh. Renew to us that sense of wonder we had when we first believed, and increase it. That we would be a people marked by amazement. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.